The theme of tonight, the big idea, is looking to the future to find strength or hope for today. We face problems that are very different than the problems Isaiah faced. If you've been following our series, Isaiah is facing all kinds of terrifying realities. The nation of Assyria is rising in power. Jerusalem is in danger. In another generation, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And yet, what we find in the chapters tonight is striking to me, because what Isaiah does is God gives him a vision of something that's future, yet even to us today. And as he's painting a picture of that future, I found myself asking, why is he talking about this? Like, why talk about something that's so far off in the future if you've got real problems? Like, you've got Assyria-level problems. Why is that beneficial? Why is God giving him this vision of what happens at the end? And I think the point is this, that Isaiah sees, God reveals him this, God wins in the end. God is victorious over all the enemies in the end. And God's going to set up, as our church believes, Jesus will return and set up 1,000 years of a kingdom, of a reign. And Isaiah's painting this picture saying, God wins in the end. God's people who are loyal to him are vindicated in the end. And so draw strength. And so here's the thing. You and I face very, very different forms of chaos. But we face chaos, don't we? Or we face problems, don't we? Trying to keep kids alive until they graduate is one example of that. Fill in the blank, life as an adult or life as a student or relational problems or whatever the chaos is in your life. The fact that Isaiah is looking to the future and draws strength, God wins and God's victorious and I can trust him because of that. That message helped his audience, and that helps us today as well. Let's review where we are tonight. I'm going to show you the slide I show every time. So, okay, someone shouted out the first section of the book of Isaiah, I'm arguing, goes through chapter what? 39, I heard it. All right, now that's not like, there's not like a part in the text that says end of section one. That's kind of what I think is true, is that generally this first section has a lot in common, then you move on to other things. We have made it through a couple different sections, and we're taking chunks at a time. This section right here was the longest section we've covered so far. Chapters, the last 11 chapters, basically. And it was oracles against the nations. And so it's don't trust Babylon to solve your problems. Don't trust Tyre to solve your problems. Don't trust all these other people. Trust God, because in the end, God beats all these nations and they end up worshiping God. That's what those chapters were all about. Now, Isaiah stops. There's a shift that happens. He's not so much talking about specific countries like Babylon and Assyria and Tyre and how God's going to judge them. Isaiah shifts from kind of problems in his day to looking far off into the future. So I learned this week as I was studying that this section, a lot of people have a nickname for it. Isaiah's apocalypse, his vision of the end. This book of Isaiah is not simple. It's complicated. Okay, and so as we go through it, I'm trying to explain these things, so bear with me, but put on your thinking caps. In this section, Isaiah talks about things that are yet to come, the tribulation. I wonder where my timeline is here. I always get my slides out of order in my mind. Isaiah talks about the tribulation, the period in time that we believe as a church. This is our belief on the end times. God pours out his wrath on the earth. In this section, Isaiah, I think, talks about when Messiah returns, the second coming. And then this word millennium, you hear me use that word a million times in this series. It describes 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on the earth. I think that Isaiah is describing these things. Now, here's the thing. When I come to the Bible, I have a very Western mind, and I love systematic theology. I love to take my theology and put it on very clear charts and timelines. And sometimes I kind of wish that when I open the Bible, instead of a text, I would have gotten a chart. Like Isaiah, how hard is it to just draw a line and like arrows maybe? But you know what? I shouldn't say that because that's not what God gives us. God gives us something different. Isaiah's goal is to describe the future, but it's not to give you step one, this happens, step two, this happens, and so on. He has a different goal. He's trying to paint a picture of what happens in the end. And it's not, when you read 24 to 27, those chapters, it's not just chronological, step one, step two, step three. Instead, it's a little bit different. I happened on an illustration this week that just helped me kind of fit this whole dynamic in my mind. So it's a little silly illustration, but maybe it will help you too. Have you ever seen, like you go to the movies and you see a movie poster, a big movie poster? I remember when I was in high school, they made a movie out of some of my favorite books. I was a Chronicles of Narnia nerd, okay? Some might say I'm still a Chronicles of Narnia nerd. I loved reading these books when I was growing up. I was so excited. They made this into a movie, and so I was all fired up about it. Think about this image. If you had never read the books or seen the movie, and maybe some of you here haven't, and you see this poster, you would get a vivid glimpse into what this movie is all about. You wouldn't really get a timeline or a storyline of when is the climax and what happens when, but you would get some very vivid images. You would see this is a story about a noble lion. There's an evil witch, and something about this is all frozen. There's a frozen castle in the background. There's also little glimpses of different scenes in the movie. There's children. There's a battle, apparently, with these children over here. And then there's a little girl with a lamppost, and somehow that has something to do with this. And this all, it doesn't give you a timeline, but it gives you a vivid image about what this story is all about. When you read Isaiah, and specifically these chapters, you don't get a chronological timeline like this. Instead, it's kind of like Isaiah takes elements from what we put in a timeline and puts them on a poster. And so you get scenes of the tribulation, scenes of the millennium, scenes even of the new heaven and the new earth. And it's all kind of this collage that shows us what is to come. And it's all meant to show us God wins in the end. God wins in the end. And so don't go putting your hope in all the other nations. Put your hope in the Lord. And so that's what we get just by way of overview in these passages. I think I did skip over my main point here, slide. And it's just this: look to the future to draw strength for today. That's kind of the big idea here tonight. So here we go, chapters 24 to 27. One more point, or a couple more thoughts by way of overview. Everyone, all the commentaries I'm reading are saying Isaiah is shifting his focus to not current events, but something in the future. And I kind of wanted some proof about that. How do I know that we're not just talking about current problems? And here's a couple, three reasons for why I actually am convinced that Isaiah is thinking of something way ahead in the future. First is this. As we come to chapter 24, especially, Isaiah shifts from talking about specific nations to talking about the whole earth. You don't find any more nations listed in these chapters. Before, we had all these oracles of the nations, if you were in these chapters in the red here, Babylon, Tyre, Cush, Egypt, and so on. You get to this section, and it's all the earth. God now is pouring out wrath on the earth. That leads to the second reason, really, is that Isaiah is describing in chapter 24 a time when God pours out wrath on the whole earth that no one, we haven't seen this before. And we're going to read chapter portions of 24, and you're going to see, wow, we haven't seen that yet. So maybe start turning there, by the way. Just listen to 24 verse 1 as it describes this entire earth wrath. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And we're going to read more like that. But you start to hear this wrath on the whole earth. In fact, that phrase, the earth, is mentioned 19 times in this one chapter. The earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. God's pouring out wrath on the earth. So we've shifted. We're not talking about specific nations God's judging, but all on the whole earth. And then third, Isaiah describes a scene, a time in chapter 25, verse 8, where God swallows up death itself. Verse 8 of 25, and we'll get into this more. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And if you know your Bible, that sounds very similar to Revelation 21, as God tells us about the future. So my point, by way of overview, is Isaiah's shifted. Now he's looking at something far into the future. Okay, so let's begin with that background in mind with chapter 24. Isaiah is describing, in my view, in chapter 24, God's wrath will be poured out on the whole earth. The whole earth is for the blank. And he's describing the tribulation in chapter 24. As I was thinking about this, I needed kind of something to jog my memory about what the tribulation is like. What is it like at the end of kind of our time on earth here, where after the rapture, God pours out wrath on the earth? So, I told you, you should turn to Revelation 8. So that's kind of a false start there. Not Isaiah. I'm seeing some eye rolls over here from the Doherty's. I don't know. I've got the wrong one. Revelation 8, actually. And we're gonna read two paragraphs because this describes the tribulation. I faked you out there. Revelation 8, starting in verse 7. It's hard to read, actually. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Verse 8, second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so a third of their light would be darkened, a third of their day be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice that flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Revelation goes on and describes this time on the earth when God removes his church, then he pours out wrath, lasts for 7 years. That's a glimpse of it. And now we're going to go back to Isaiah 24, and what he describes, I think you're going to say that sounds very similar to that. Specifically, the idea of all the earth facing the wrath of God. So again, Isaiah 24, look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Skip down to verse 3. The earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Few men are left. So do you hear this idea? It's not just Babylon or Tyre. It's the whole earth. God's pouring out his wrath. Look down at verse 19. Listen again. The earth. Verse 19. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. You get the picture. It's describing this terrible time of worldwide wrath. What a picture. The whole earth is staggering like a drunken man. Now, the thing you have to understand is that God has removed his church at this point from the earth. And there are still some people in the tribulation that believe in God. But the wrath is really, the wrath, there are people in the tribulation that are shaking their fist at God. They know that this tribulation, this trouble is coming from God, and yet they don't repent. They still shake their fist at God and say, "How dare you discipline us?" We miss the point if we read Revelation 8 and Isaiah 24. We miss the point if we think, wow, what a mean, vindictive, cruel God. Isaiah is not trying to make that point. Isaiah is trying to bring this point to light. God's victory over rebellious nations is complete. God's victory is great. There is no nation on earth that can stand up to God in rebellion. And he's just gotten through all these nations that God will judge. And here's kind of like the resounding climax of this symphony. God's victory in the future is total. And we're meant to read that and think, why would I trust any other nation or any other king other than God? Maybe this illustrates it. World War II was a terrible time. Hitler's Nazis had annihilated millions of people. And when Hitler was defeated, when his nation crumbled, here was the scene in New York City. This was the scene. People were rejoicing. They took to the streets celebrating. You know... I'm not saying that like America is Israel or something here. It's a scene of when evil is defeated. There's this incredible rejoicing. In the tribulation, what you see is God's victory over the whole earth. It's total. And Isaiah wants to remind people, trust the God that wins in the end. He's the one you want to ally with. You know, it's hard to be faithful to God in our society, in a way. Because we can kind of feel like we're the minority. Like, we're the ones like, does anyone else believe this Bible stuff anymore? But what calls us and drives me to faithfulness is hearing a message like this and Isaiah saying, look who's the one who wins in the end. Don't you want to be loyal to him? And so as we come to chapter 25, what we find is it's like Isaiah reflects on God's victory over the nations. And he reflects on this and writes this prayer of praise. And so chapter 25 is this. Isaiah praises God for his victory and rule. His victory and rule. This reads almost like a psalm. And it's really bizarre in a sense because you're reading all these oracles against the nations and this vision of the tribulation. And then all of a sudden, a psalm. If you're reading through Isaiah, it kind of, you're like, wow, what is this doing here? It's kind of like Isaiah's prayer journal. You find the word you in the English Bible 9 times in the first 5 verses. He's worshiping, he's reflecting, God wins in the end. Let's take a couple chapters and praise God about that. So that's what we find here in 25 and 26 tonight. Look at verse 25. We'll read the first 5 verses. New York City might have thrown a parade, but Isaiah writes a prayer about God's victory over his enemies. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city. And that's that. This theme of the city comes up a lot in these chapters, kind of representing mankind. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. It's not going to do anything. Verse 5, like heat in a dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. So I think here's how to read this, is that Isaiah reflects on the tribulation and he says, God wins, glory be to God. So on our movie poster, if you'll use that illustration, of the end that Isaiah's making, it's like one big part of that poster is the tribulation and God's victory. And then another scene is God's people praising God for that victory. Now in verses 6 through 9, I think we get another scene. It's a scene of praising God for the millennium. And I'm saying that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ when Jesus returns and he rules on the earth. Verse 6 through 9 describe this, I think. Verse 6 describes a delicious feast that the Lord will make for all peoples. We might speculate that this could be an inaugural feast. Jesus returns and he's going to reign for 1,000 years, so this is a big feast. Notice that line in verse 6, by the way, who the feast is for. It's not just the Jews, but all peoples. See, God's plan all along is that the nations would come to him. See, when you come to Acts and the Jews are like, or the Jewish Christians are so shocked, oh, God's granted to the Gentiles even the repentance that leads to life. They shouldn't have been shocked. They should have been reading Isaiah going, all peoples are going to be worshiping God. Then in verses 7 and 8, we read about something truly spectacular. At the end of the millennium, I am convinced, God will swallow something up. Verse 7 describes it as a veil that covers all the nations. What's this veil? Well, verse 8 tells us it's death. Verse 8 says this, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. At the end of this time, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he swallows up death forever. I'm trying to cover all these chapters, but I can't just skip over this. This is gold, people. Number one, what a tender scene. He will wipe away every tear. What tears have you shed this year? What tears have you wiped away this year? If you have young kids, maybe you can picture a time when you're trying to comfort them. And so you get down on a knee, you look them in the eye, and you, with your thumb, wipe away their tears. As you think about the tears you've shed this year, what an amazing scene. But this is the kind of God you serve. And this happens, I think, in the future, but this is the God you serve now. The Romans calls him the God of all comfort. God sees your tears on a knee, looking you in the eye, wants to comfort you. That's amazing. In this life, we have grief, broken relationships, perhaps one of the worst kinds. But God is a God who's there to comfort you. Not only this, God will swallow up death. After the millennium, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and death won't exist anymore. And it's kind of an interesting picture because the Bible describes Sheol, right? It's like the grave is Sheol. It's in the Proverbs 1, verse 12. It says, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. The Bible kind of describes the grave or death swallowing people up. Perhaps the idea is when you're put into the grave, the earth swallows you up. So death swallows people up. But one day God will swallow up death. Death won't even exist anymore. Jesus said, "Because I live, you also shall live." And so you want to live a life that's fearless? You can live a life that you're not afraid of death. A life that, yes, there's this judgment that comes on the earth, but you don't have to face the judgment of God. If you ally with God and repent and believe, He will raise you up. Look at the rest of verse 8. "And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Not only does God comfort His people, not only does He swallow up death, but He vindicates His people. Right now the world shames you for following Christ. In the end, you will be vindicated. He'll take away the reproach. Verse 9, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. Let's be glad and rejoice in His salvation." So I think people who live in the millennium and into eternity will say, "We waited for God, we were loyal to God, and it was worth it." So Isaiah looks way into the future here in these chapters 24 and then 25. And he's saying, you know what, this is stuff that's going to happen long after we're dead and gone. But it gives us strength. It reminds us who we're to stay faithful to now. God's people will be vindicated, and it's worth it to ally with God in the end. Okay, now chapter 26. It's a song of praise. See that in verse 1? "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah." And I think he's still describing what it will be like when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem in His kingdom. So, remember our poster, now we're still, there. Now there's a song the saints are singing in the millennium, another little scene about this. Verses 1 to 4, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." And then this famous verse, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." I think this is describing the city of Jerusalem in the millennium, it's my opinion, and the people entering in and rejoicing in God's rule, singing this song. But can we apply this today, this incredible verse, verse 3? I think we can. God is still the same God who rewards trust with peace. You know that? When we trust God, He rewards our trust with peace. What kind of peace? Perfect peace. It says that His whose mind is stayed on you. What does it mean? What does that mean? I think it means to have an unwavering faith. When you face your uncertainty and your chaos, and we've all got that, when we face that with trust, what does God give us? He gives us His kind of peace. Jesus said, "Not as the world gives, do I give you." He gives us a better kind of peace. So as we think about our challenges are very different than the challenges Isaiah's people faced, let us look to the future to draw strength for today.